morning. Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty.
Let's pray as we start, shall we? Father, we know that your word is living and active. We know that you've promised that you will do your work in us if we're ready to receive it. So we pray that we would be this morning. We pray that you would be active among us and that you would help your word to do your work in us. Amen. Well, we're hopefully now starting to come out of this life that we've all been living for the last year or so. And we're going to start to find out what things we've done differently this last year are going to stick around and what things are going to go back to the way they used to be. I'm very much looking forward to sports with audiences again. I'm very much looking forward to pubs and restaurants without restrictions. But there are some things that it would be nice if we were able to retain, things that we will still do even though we don't have to. Let me give you an example. Those of you who don't know, in between seeing you all every Sunday morning, I'm a lawyer. So basically everything I do during the week will involve, at some point, at least some people signing at least some bits of paper. That's pretty much my life. One big change that we've been through this year has been a massive increase in the use of what's called electronic signatures. The bits of technology, platforms, where nobody ever actually puts physically pen to paper. You upload your document and people click the mouse or press on their phone screen or whatever it is, and that signs a document. Now, these are things that have been legally binding for years, honestly. They changed the rules years and years ago. But a lot of my colleagues have been very, very reluctant to accept that this is a thing. How can you sign a document if you're not signing the document? What do you mean we're not using a signature? How would we know that the right person had clicked the button? That's ridiculous. I suppose we might use it for some things, but not for proper agreements. Of course, the real estate lawyers still think that. In a year when people signing documents don't have access to printers and scanners, though, in a year where we're not in the office to get things in the post, suddenly a lot of people have come round to the view that these technologies are actually a practical way to get things done. As that's played out, most of my colleagues have agreed with me that unless we're actually physically sat there watching somebody sign, there's nothing actually special about a little bit of ink on a piece of paper. We've all, as a profession, as a society, agreed over the years that a mark of some description, which might look a little bit like the name of the person, means that this is something somebody's committed to. It means that this is an action that they're genuinely taking. But the magic of that isn't in the ink. The thing that really matters is the commitment. If we all agree that something else shows that commitment, like these electronic signatures, then that works just as well. Why am I talking about this? Well, in the time that Haggai was speaking, if you were just an average person, you didn't have a signature. You didn't need one. You would do your business face to face. You would sell your cattle or whatever else it is. Or else, the person you were dealing with would live close by. So they could see if you were committed or not. You didn't sign a piece of paper that they took away with them. They could just see what the deal was. The exception was the ruling class. The ruling class would give orders or make agreements that would have to apply to people who were far away. Even if the people they were making agreements with were nearby, they probably wouldn't have the standing to question it. They wouldn't, you know, interrupt the king in the streets and say, did you really mean this order? Not a well-advised course of action. So the rulers needed some way that they could show that something genuinely came from them. They needed some way to demonstrate that commitment. And so they had signet rings. You'll have seen that referred to in in our verses. Literally, these were rings with a coat of arms or some other mark engraved into the top of them. And so the rulers would write something on a piece of paper, give their order, they would melt some wax onto that page, they'd press their signet ring into it, and it would leave a mark. Now, those rings were really difficult to make. You physically metalworking these things by hand, that makes them incredibly expensive, and that makes them really hard to fake. Actually, much harder than a squiggle on a piece of paper. It's quite a sensible system, provided the only people who ever need to sign anything are all fantastically wealthy. That made signet rings really important. If you saw the seal, if you saw the signet, then you knew that this was coming from the person. You knew that this was a genuine order. This was a genuine commitment that that person had made. And you would act accordingly. If anyone else got a hold of that signet ring, then they could give orders or make agreements as though they were the ruler. They would be acted on. That's why they were rings. Very personal things. You keep them close. They're precious. So in the last verse of today's passage, when God, through the prophet Haggai, tells Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, that he will be made like God's signet ring, that is massive. That is massive. Zerubbabel will be how everyone knows that something that happens is something that God did. That's what that means. Zerubbabel is God's signature on some of his work. And please notice, God didn't appear to Zerubbabel in a dream. God didn't encourage him in his heart. God didn't appear to Zerubbabel at all. No, God spoke to Zerubbabel through Haggai. God gave this as an open letter. He didn't just want Zerubbabel to know that he'd chosen him to be this massively important thing. He wanted all of Israel to know. He wanted this message to be given in front of everybody. He wanted us to know. What a massive encouragement to Zerubbabel to get this public endorsement from God. The prophet stands up in the assembly in front of all the people and says, "You, Zerubbabel, you will be God's signet ring." So two questions for us this morning. Why did God encourage Zerubbabel? And what did God want to prove he had done? So first, why did God encourage Zerubbabel? So to understand that, we need to understand who Zerubbabel was. It starts in verse 21. "Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah." He was the governor of Judah. He was not a king, hence the hard hat and the high vis earlier, but he was the leader of God's people at this point. And as the leader, he was responsible for this project that we've been looking at throughout our series in Haggai. He was responsible for the rebuilding of the temple. He was the foreman of that site. So let me recap briefly how that's going. In 586 BC, the kingdom of Judah was conquered by Babylon. The temple that Solomon had built was destroyed, and most of the population was taken into exile. I think we know that now. While they were in exile, God gave visions to various prophets that one day this empire would be shattered, his people would be restored to the land. And then in 538 BC, Babylon was conquered by Cyrus II, the first emperor of the great Persian Empire. He pretty much immediately issued a decree that the Jews who were being held in Babylon could go back to Judah, which was land that he also controlled. Specifically, he said they must go back there and rebuild the temple. He was very clear on that. That was why they were sent back. And then we know that by chapter 1 of Haggai, 18 years later in 520 BC, nothing very much has been done. That's why we get these prophecies in Haggai. Chapter 1, the big push. Stop stalling. Stop finding reasons not to build the temple. Do the thing. Do what God's told you to do. Build the temple. So they do. They start the building work. A month later, chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, keep going. Keep going. Keep building. Build the temple. Then 2 months after that, we get these last two prophecies. They're given on the same day. Last week, we heard from Sam about verses 10 to 19. God has restored blessing to the people, not as a reward for their work. Their work will never be good enough to earn God's blessing. He blesses because he wants to. But also not as a reward because they haven't finished. The temple hasn't been rebuilt. They've started. But in fact, it's going to be another 4 years before the second temple is completed. Zerubbabel, he's the man in charge of the project, he's got to know that, right? They're a long way from done. They've just started. More than that, he's probably still actually at this point quite worried about whether or not they're going to see it through. You might have noticed there's a gap in my timeline there between 538 BC, when God's people return to Judah, and 520, when Haggai gives his first prophecy. And we've sort of said, well, they didn't do very much in that period. It's actually worse than that. The period's covered in the first few chapters of the book of Ezra. And what do we see there? Chapter 3, verse 8. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work. Began the work. So in 536 BC, 2 years after the return from exile, and 16 years before Haggai's first prophecy, we see that the heads of the families, including Zerubbabel, who wasn't yet the governor but was still important, actually do begin the work of building the temple. They do begin. In verse 11 of the same chapter, the people sing thanksgiving to the Lord because the foundation stone has been laid. But then in chapter 4 of Ezra, we're told that the enemies of Judah conspire against the building. They bribe officials. They discourage the people. They try to make them all afraid to go on building. And as we know from Haggai, it works. God's people stop building the temple because their enemies find it too threatening. And instead, they pursue comfort. They go back to building their own houses. So it's not even that they were just lazy for 18 years. They were actively afraid. They started building and they stopped because they were too concerned. They spent 16 years too scared to do the thing that they were allowed back into Jerusalem specifically to do until Haggai's first prophecy kicks them back into action. So Zerubbabel's not just in charge of a project that he knows will take years to complete, he's in charge of a project that he knows has been started before and abandoned immediately. And just to make it even worse, Ezra 3 verse 12 tells us that back when the foundation of the temple was laid and the people were rejoicing, many of the older generation, the priests, the heads of the families who had seen the original temple, wept aloud. We refer back to that in Haggai chapter 2 verse 3. We heard about it a couple of weeks ago. The people who'd seen the original temple, the people who'd seen the glory of Solomon's temple, know that this one isn't a patch on it. It's smaller. It's less ornate. It's less glorious in human terms. We're not actually told whether Zerubbabel joins in the weeping, but we know he's an elder. We know he's an elder statesman at this point. Whether he's weeping with them or not, he knows why they are. He saw the old temple. So why does God publicly encourage Zerubbabel? Well, because he needs it. No more than that, he needs it. He's the leader. He's in charge of this project to rebuild the temple. But he knows what's against him. He knows how long that road is. He knows that the people around Judah are against it and might interfere as they have before. He knows that his workforce might just give up. They did last time. And he knows that even when it's done, it's going to be a bit half-baked. It's not going to be the one that he remembers from before. All of those doubts, all of those worries, Zerubbabel's carrying them all. And that's why God encourages him. God gives Zerubbabel this seal of approval in public to reassure him, to encourage him, to keep him going. Because if the doubts and the worries overwhelm Zerubbabel, then God's work won't get done. This is the kind of encouragement that we still need. The people who are leading God's work still need encouragement. It's really easy to look at the work and say there's too much to do. It's really easy to look at the things that we want to do and say there's too much outside of us that's going to try and stop us. It's too hard to get people to help enthusiastically. And it's really easy to look at it and say, well, okay, but whatever we build here in North Harts, it's not going to stack up when you look at what God is doing in India, when you look at what God is doing in China, when you look at the explosive growth of the church in those places. Sure, we could get bigger, but not like that. These doubts creep in. Over this past year, it's been even harder. Being kept physically apart, being unable to do some of the things that we want to do, having to find different ways to do some of the things that we do manage to do. It's been a hugely discouraging time for anybody who's been leading in any aspect of the work. And I don't just mean our staff. Anyone who's leading anything in what we're doing, however formal or informal that is. I'm going to do a list. I'm sorry if I've missed out some people, but home groups, Body and Soul, WOW, Bob, Youth, Tots, Younger Youth, Older Youth, Older Youth, Bracket Senior Division, Tinies, Prayer Triplets, even just making a point of visiting, calling people, anything that we're taking on ourselves, anything that we're taking responsibility for, we're leading. We're leading that aspect of that work. And you will have felt these things at some point. It's too hard. There's too much to do. It doesn't really matter that much if I do it. No. God's message to Zerubbabel, if you're leading some aspect of God's work, is in part a message to you as well. Don't be discouraged. Don't let the worries win. Don't let the concerns creep in. Don't be put off by how much there is to do. Don't be put off by how hard it is to get help. Trust that God has chosen you to lead this work and keep going. Keep going. Why is that the message? Well, to answer that, we need to look at the second question. By calling Zerubbabel his signet ring, God was saying he would prove that something was his work. He was signing his name across something that he would do. What was that thing? Verses 21 and 22 in our passage. God told his people he would shake up the world. He would overturn thrones. He would break the power of kingdoms. He would overturn the whole order of things. And when that happened, we would know that God had done it because of Zerubbabel. Well, how does that work? It's not a name that I guess most of us are familiar with, actually, if we're honest. So how does that work? Well, we're told in verse 23... and a rather excellent song that we heard earlier, that Zerubbabel was the son of Shealtiel. A lot of this, actually, you're going to know if you were paying attention to the song. Bear with me. Try and look surprised. So we know from the verses in Ezra that even before Zerubbabel becomes governor of Judah, he's the head of an important family. And that's because Shealtiel was the son, and therefore Zerubbabel was the grandson of Jehoiakim, also known as Jeconiah, who was the king of Judah at the time when Babylon invaded. Like most of the later kings of Judah, Jehoiakim was not a good king. 2 Kings 23:37 gives him a one-line review on a par with anything you've seen on Rotten Tomatoes. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his predecessors had done. But actually, God gave Jehoiakim a personal message, a personal review, through the prophet Jeremiah. And it's very stark. It's very stark. Even if Jehoiakim were as important, as vital, as precious to God as his signet ring, with everything about it that we talked about earlier, no. God would take him off his hand and throw him away. That's how bad Jehoiakim was. And then verse 30 of Jeremiah 22, God drops the real bombshell. None of his offspring will prosper. None will sit on the throne of David or rule any more in Judah. You may have made the connection already. Again, the song said it. When I told you that Jehoiakim was king of Judah, perhaps you understood. Jehoiakim was a descendant of David. Jehoiakim was a descendant of Solomon. He was a king in the line of David. He was a king in the line that was God's choice as the earthly kings of his people, the line that God promised would rule over his people forever. But as that line went on, The earthly kings got further and further from the behaviour that God wanted from his kings. And so in Jeremiah, God says that Jehoiakim's offspring will not be kings of Judah. That's it, no more. And that's why this tiny three-line prophecy in Haggai is so incredibly significant. Let's be clear, God is not going back on his word. Zerubbabel is not a king on the throne of David. None of the descendants of Jehoiakim have been kings on earth, just as God promised through Jeremiah. But when God says through Haggai that Zerubbabel will be his signet ring, it's not a coincidence that that echoes the language that Jeremiah used to Jehoiakim. God's reminding Judah, God's reminding us, that Zerubbabel is the grandson of Jehoiakim. When God calls Zerubbabel my servant, tell my servant Zerubbabel. That's a term that's used time and time again about who? King David. My servant David. My servant David. When he uses that phrase, he is deliberately reminding Judah, and he's reminding us that Zerubbabel is in David's line. These words point us to the line of David. Matthew chapter 1 shows us a genealogy of David's line that I've always thought would be really good set to music. It starts with Abraham. It goes through King David, and sure enough, in verse 12, you can see it there. It takes in Jeconiah, also Jehoiakim, Shealtiel, and Zerubbabel. And it ends with Joseph, so that we can see that as a member of Joseph's household, Jesus the man was of David's line. So what is God doing that will shake up the world? What is God pointing us to using Zerubbabel? What is he proving comes from him? Well, everything he promised David he would do. Everything he promised Solomon he would do. Everything that he promised about the Messiah, the anointed king who would come from David's line, it will still be delivered. And how? Through Jesus. Yes, the line of earthly kings descended from David ended with Jehoiakim, as God said it would, because God disciplined his people and sent them into exile. But also, yes, the promise that God made to David that a child of his line would be king forever, the promise he made to Solomon that he would live among his people, they will still be fulfilled through David's line. They will be fulfilled through Jesus. And Zerubbabel, the man, the project manager, he's managing the rebuild of the temple, the place of access to God, the place where people can come to sacrifice, the place where they can cleanse their sin for a time. And then they can come back and do it again. And they can come back and do it again. But David's line will provide the answer. Zerubbabel points us to this. Once and for all, that problem will be solved in Jesus. The sacrifice that ends all sacrifices. The death that tears the curtain and gives us direct access to God without needing a special place, because we can all access God in Jesus. That's how God shakes the world. That's how God overturns the nations, because through Jesus, God's chosen people is no longer a nation. It's no longer Israel. Nations actually don't matter post-Jesus. Whether you're from Baldock or Beijing, North Harts or North Korea, God told us there's only one kingdom. There's only one nation that makes a difference. The kingdom of God is in our midst, said Jesus. We either belong to that kingdom or we don't. And yes, that same language points us to the day that Jesus will return. Points us to the day that the last pretense of earthly power will be scrubbed away. And every knee will bow at that point. That's the work that God's doing. That's the work that God is pointing us to through Zerubbabel. That's what he has signed using Zerubbabel. And that's why this blessing, this incredible encouragement that Zerubbabel is given here, should be a huge encouragement to us as well. That's why this was given as an open letter, not a private message, because it points us to Jesus. It points us to the access to God that Jesus creates for us. It points us to the sacrifice that he makes for us. And ultimately, it points us forward to that day when God will gather his people from every earthly tribe and language and people and nation. I said earlier that this is an encouragement to us to keep going. but it's also telling us where we're going. God's filled our history with these pointers, these signposts, these reminders of what he's done for us. He's shown us where it's all going. He's shown us where we're headed. He will shake the heavens and the earth. He will break the power of kingdoms. The earthly order of things will pass away, and he will make everything new. And thanks to his plan, thanks to Jesus, we can be there with him. That's what he signed with Zerubbabel. Let's pray. Father, we can only thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you so much for every aspect that you've provided that points us to it, everything in history, that you've given us this deep understanding of your mystery. Father, we pray that we would reassess our priorities in light of that, that this message from Haggai would be the same to us as it was to your people when it was given. That it would re-energize us, that we would refocus our commitments around that incredible sacrifice that's been made. And Father, we pray that we would become more active and more effective to spread that message for you. Amen.